Our procedure in studying through Psalms now will not to be to move just through them in the order of the text, in other words, following Psalm 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, but to look at them in terms of groupings. For example, we'll look at the ones where basically David is lamenting or he's describing his stress and turning to God for help. And then we'll look at some of the Psalms that emphasize praise to God and so forth, and we'll group them that way rather than by number. And we're looking now at Psalm number 6. And the first thing to note, again by way of introduction to Psalm 6, is that it is one of very strong lament psalm. It's a strong lament psalm. In other words, the stress all the way through is on the problem. And David is going to be describing what his problem is. And in this lament, David is going to discover what his basic problem is. David's problem, and this has strong application for us because it's also true in our case, David's problem is David. And I can put in the place of David's name another name, but it's really not your business, so I won't tell you what it is. And I think you can probably do exactly the same thing. Now, this is particularly interesting that it's true that the enemies of David are in mind. For example, down at verse 8, "Depart from ye, me, all you workers of iniquity." And so they are there. The enemies are seen. But in this psalm, they are seen as God's instruments of discipline. Enemies are the instruments of God in discipline. And so he's going to have some pressures and problems from the outside, but they are viewed as tools in the hands of God in order to discipline David. Now, one of the things or ways that the ability of David to stand up under pressure is his ability to sleep. So let's note second, David's ability to sleep often reflects his trust. And we'll list under that three areas so far, one in Psalm 3, one in Psalm 4, and one in Psalm 6, where David is going to indicate to us what his spiritual condition is by his ability to sleep, or in the case of Psalm 6, not to sleep. Going back to Psalm 3, in Psalm 3, you have the external danger. And in the face of external danger, David slept. So we have chapter 3 and verse 6. "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves about me." So the external danger is literally thousands of people are out for David's life. And in the light of the external danger, verse 5, "I laid down and slept and I awakened." External danger, David could sleep. So the third psalm is simply saying, you can't get enough people to oppose me to make me lose sleep because of my trust in the Lord. So he stood up beautifully under the external danger. When you come to chapter 4, you have the danger, the problem of discouraging friends. The pessimism of people. For example, verse 6 says, "There be many that say, who will show us any good?" And that's as pessimistic as you can possibly get in the externals. And in the light of the discouraging friends who say, we're licked, we're defeated, we're beat, verse 8, "I will lay me down in peace and sleep." So discouraging friends, David slept. In Psalm 6, however, David is looking back on a sleepless night. Notice chapter 6 and verse 6. This apparently was written in the morning, and he has spent the entire night awake. "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears." And so he's looking back on a sleepless night, and the sleepless night was in the light of the man that is described in the preceding verses up for discipline. Verse 1, O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger, don't chasten me in your hot displeasure, have mercy on me, and so forth. So, in the light of personal sin, there was no sleep. I don't think we need to bear down on making a point out of that, but it is interesting to focus that 10,000 people are not nearly as disturbing to our stability as when we collapse on the inside. And all of the discouragement we could possibly be handled by friends is not comparable when we are not aligned to the Lord properly on the inside than we have, as David does, sleepless night. Now, a third point of introduction is to set the tone of the psalm. The tone, I think, can be expressed in one word, urgency. Now, the reason I say that is the way the psalm is different from the normal pattern of this kind of psalm. The normal pattern is to start out with the lament first, and then you go to the petition. You address God, you tell Him what's wrong, then you tell Him what is needed. For example, notice the way Psalm 3 that we just completed. Remember how it went, beginning in the first verse. Notice it's lament first. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Then he goes to the trust section and expresses his trust in the Lord. Then verse 4, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. And then finally down at the last of the psalm, verse 7, arise, O Lord, and save me. So it's lament and trust and praise, and then tucked down to the end of it is the petition. Now notice, however, in Psalm 6, where's the lament? Notice the lament comes down to verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. This is the pressure. This is the thing that he's lamenting. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. My eye is consumed with grief. It waxes old because of my enemies. And so notice he doesn't lament till he gets down to the sixth verse. But notice the way it begins. Do you get anything of urgency? Petition first, and I'll tell you why later. So the petition is first because David is saying, help, I need it now. It's an emergency situation. Notice also, emphasizing that the urgency is there, notice what is the typical thing when a sudden, crushing, stressful thing happens? What do we say? Oh, God, right? Well, notice verse 1. O Yahweh. Verse 2. Have mercy on me. O Yahweh. O Yahweh, heal me. My soul is sore vexed, but thou, O Yahweh, how long? Return, O Yahweh. So it's sort of the God, 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 God type of prayer, which is spelling out the tremendous urgency that is involved in this particular case. So David is saying, I need help, and I need help now. I'll explain why later, but now I am about to... I think probably in this sixth psalm, David was as low as you'll ever find him. Probably Psalm 22 goes further, but basically he's going to say it in this psalm, that physically... I am coming apart. But that's not all of it. I'm about, David is going to tell us, I'm about to lose my mind. And therefore, David is under the kind of pressure that's causing him to go downhill physically, and the kind of pressure where he calling to God in the strongest sense of the word for the fact that he is about to fall apart mentally. So this is describing the near physical, mental, emotional collapse of David. Now, I'm going to say this several times tonight because it is so important. David has one characteristic. David can almost be dying. But one thing David never stops doing, David never stops talking to God. And we'll find that in Psalm 6, that he's at the end of his rope, but he's talking with God. We'll find that he suffered enough that in Psalm 22, which is a psalm that prophetically describes the suffering of Christ, that David suffered enough that God is able to say, well, if I narrate something that's happened to David, that is good enough to foreshadow the suffering of my son on the cross. And I don't know what kind of suffering we may have gone through, but I wouldn't have any episode in my life that I would like to present to God and say, hey, this is good material to point forward to what your son suffered on the cross. I don't have that kind. David did, but David never stopped communicating with God. He would be in the midst of sin, stubbornly going on his way, still talking to God, or he would be depressed and physically ready to collapse, and he still talked to God. There was always communication there. He often said, I'm communicating, and the heavens are brass, but I'm not going to stop communication with God. He never, never, never did that. That's much like, I think, 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, we're in despair, but don't make a mistake. We haven't thrown in the towel yet. And that's the characteristic of David also. All right, a fourth point of introduction to it is this psalm was intended for public performance. Psalm 6 was intended for public performance. Two things tell us that. The first thing is the first verse. And if you're looking at King James, you get cheated out of a whole lot, because what this means in reading it this way, I am sure no one understands. To the chief musician on Neginoth, upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. And you say, praise God, that's enlightening, that's edifying knowledge. What we'll find out, first of all, is that the word translated Neginoth, and some of these musical notations are difficult to know precisely what they mean, but we do know that it means eight, or an octave. As in music, you go from A to A, eight notes in an octave. And therefore, this is not an instrument. There was no instrument called Neginoth. It was not an instrument, but the mode of performance. And it was an indicative, in all probability, that this is to be performed in a very somber manner. Like, well, even if we know a minimum, I think our hymn books use musical notations like P for soft, double P for very soft, FF for forte or very loud, F for forte, FF very loud, and so forth. And this was that kind of type thing. Since it got performed publicly, the Neginoth or the octave, doesn't New American use octave? In verse 1? To the chief musician on? No, that's not right. Okay, underneath it, the Sheminith, that is a stringed instrument. So one is the mode, the other is the instrument. It's an eight-stringed lyre, or whatever you want to make it. I think it has to be eight-string lyre. It couldn't be a guitar, because God wouldn't allow his word to be put to a music of a guitar. So that, just from the inscription again, which is part of the inspired text, this is to the chief musician, and it is to be performed somberly upon the eight-stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Now go back to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16. We did a study one night almost a year ago on music, and discovered I omitted a significant part in omitting 1 Chronicles 16, because we do have how the scriptures were put to music in the Old Testament. Beginning with verse 4, he, referring to David, appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record. They did not have cassette recordings back then, and that word conveys something. It's to celebrate something, and to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord, God of Israel. So notice this was public worship, to praise the Lord, to thank the Lord, to celebrate the Lord's name. Then he names the musicians, Asaph the chief, and next to him Zechariah, and so forth and so forth, and then Jael with psalteries. A psaltery is a musical instrument, with musical instruments and with harps. And Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah and also Jehaziel the priests with trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So there is the musical, instrumental musical section that's going to celebrate and praise the Lord. And then verse 7, on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brethren, and then, quote, give thanks unto the Lord and will not turn to it, but this is Psalm 105. And so the 105th psalm is set to music, and here's the musical background. The same thing is true of can be said of Psalm number 6, and let's go back to it. It's intended for public performance, musical performance. By the way, that does give us then a biblical perspective on the purpose of music. It is a vehicle to communicate God's word and to offer praise and worship. And I think it goes without saying that the quality, therefore, of the music ought to be the best. However, that does not affect the worship if we happen to have the kind of voice that is not pleasant to listen to in terms of singing. But it does give us some criteria that music is not for entertainment purposes, though it's pleasant. It's used to communicate something. And the whole idea of Psalm 105, David had written it, and he said this psalm would communicate well if we would put it to music. And I think you can see why. Simply because, is there anything that can cause a thing to stick in memory better than a tune that sticks in your mind? It's easy. We used to take O Susanna, first year Greek, and we worked it out to get most of the little verb into the tune of O Susanna. And you'd go down the hall singing this song to the Luo, Luais, and so forth, and it fit, but I forgot how it did. Sort of like the old Hebrew football yell, Kamat Satuf, Shawa, Shawa. Right there. It gives us a purpose for music. Okay, now, a little bit, again, by way of introduction, the structure of the psalm. And the structure is, in the first part, I think we could, if this word will communicate, everything is not neatly lament, and now trust, and now praise. In the first part, everything sort of gets rammed together. And you've got address of God, you've got lament, and you've got petition. All mixed together in 6, 1 through 5. Isn't that typical of an emotional situation? When a situation is emotional, you're not orderly. You ever have a emotional little upheaval with your wife at home? And how do you always handle it? You say, well, let's get out a pad of paper and outline this thing. A. That takes all the fun out of it. You can't yell an outline. And so the emotional thing here is David is saying, oh, God, and then he's hurting and then he's petitioning all at once. So that, notice, you begin, O God, that's an address. Don't rebuke me. That's a petition. Verse 2, have mercy on me. That's a petition. O Lord, that's an address to God. For I'm weak, that's a lament and a reason also. O Lord, heal me. Petition. For my bones are vexed, that's a lament. My soul is also vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? And therefore you have all of this mixed together, and it's not a neat little thing. The reason it isn't neat, because it's an emotional. So let's put not neat, because emotional. Emotional conflicts don't yield to an outline. All right. Then, emerging out of it all, going back from the address to the lament to the petition, out of it comes out the big lament. And the big lament is in verses 6 and 7 And in 6 and 7, the stress is that he can't sleep at all. Then we move from the lament over to verses 8 through 10 to the petition. Now, one other thing. That's the last point of introduction to it. Let me put down a few characteristics of the lament psalms. What they have in them. The character of the lament psalms. Number one, and I'm not sure this is the right term for it, but you definitely see it coming out in these psalms, and we're going to call it, put this in the notes, but basically the psalmist likes to Jew God into things. Or, to put it for consumption, David is going to do some sanctified bargaining. At first, you might think it's irreverent. But David is going to deal with God on this basis. He's going to, God, now you need to do this for your own good. If you do it this way, you're not going to come out on the right end of the stick. And David is going to do that type of thing. Now, apparently in Psalm 6, things are so bad that David really thinks he's dying. And he very well could be in the process of physically, emotionally, and mentally, the man is about to die. And notice verse 4, "Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. Save me for thy mercy's sake." Now, Lord, tell you why you need to do this. If I die, there's going to be one less person around to praise your name. So for your own good, do it. And isn't that what he's saying in verse 5? "For in death, there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" And isn't that bargaining with God? Isn't that simply saying that, look, you're going to lose someone to praise your name? And again, it's not such an emphasis, you know, of do it for my sake. Is you need me around. David had, again, think a proper image of himself. Look at Psalm 22, for example. And if this isn't really bargaining with God, I don't know what is. Verse 4. How's this for coming on strong? "Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted thee, and they were not confounded." What's he trying to say? Hey, there's a whole record of people that trusted you. Aren't you going to come through for me? Look at Psalm 13. It's a definite note that you've got in the Psalms. Maybe this is why God chose, another one of the reasons God chose the Jew. He knew he would bargain with him, and he wanted that expressed. Psalm 13, verse 3 and 4. 12, 3 and 4. No, 13, 3 and 4. Yeah, 13, 3 and 4. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy should say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved." And so the idea is, what is the enemy going to say if I get defeated? What are they going to say about you? Go to another one. And Moses did this in Numbers, about 13 or 14. Try 14. Thought I jotted it down. I guess I didn't. Okay, Numbers 14. Okay, down to, let's say, about verse 11, 14:11. Here's the way Moses dealt with God. "And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence. I will disinherit them. I will make a greater nation and mightier than they." And Moses says to the Lord, and notice this prayer, "Then, Lord, you're forgetting something. The Egyptians will hear it, for you brought up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Yahweh, art among this people, that Yahweh art seen face to face, and that thy cloud stands over them, and thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, and so forth. And what's he saying? He's saying, look, Lord, you're going to wipe us out? You better watch your reputation. Because if you wipe us out, what are the ones in Egypt going to say about your name? So there's a bargaining that reminds, in most cases, the Lord of his character. Now, there's no disrespect in this. There's the utmost in respect and honor for who God is, but you can't get away from the fact that in the Psalms and in the Old Testament, you have what we're going to call a sanctified bargaining with the Lord that simply reminds God of his character. Now, or to put it this way, this kind of reasoning. He will pray this way, to fail to answer my prayer will hurt your cause. Now, there is one note to add to that. When God didn't answer the way the psalmist wanted, he praises God for it. So this is not the kind of bargaining that gets peeved with God if he doesn't do us our way. This is a submissive, sanctified type of thing. Now, I think this also, and in teaching this right now, I feel in saying it a little bit, like I shouldn't be saying this out loud. And I think what this is teaching then, this is teaching the very personal nature of God. We do not pray to a computer. We pray to a real being that that deals with us. And notice in going back to Psalm number 6. Another concept that is under this personal nature of God is that David has a strong sense in verse 1, does he not, that God is angry with him personally? He says, Yahweh is rebuking me. And so, again, the personal nature of God, the strong concept that God can really get angry with him. You've got the same thing, we'll see it later on throughout the chapter, but this is one of the characteristics of the lament, is that in one sense, there's the utmost respect for deity, and yet you say, David, you shouldn't talk to God that way. We don't deal with God on those terms, but he treated him as a very, very personal being. Can you imagine the devastation that would occur and the havoc that would come on any one of us if we would ever say, Lord, I sinned and enjoyed it? Don't ever do that. The thunder will rattle. And God is not to be... But if that's the truth, and this is, again, the recognizing his personal nature, the openness that you get in the book of Psalms, that is very, very clear. Also in these, we're going to have a stress on God's righteousness and justice. That is one of the key bargaining coins. Lord, the enemy is wrong. We're right. You're just. You're on our side. That will also teach us throughout Psalms that the believer ought to align with God in opposition and hatred of sinners. No. Hatred of sinners? Well, that's a fourth characteristic we've got here. There is a definite stress on calling down God's wrath. This, believe me, gets knee-deep in blood. David, in many places, will pray about the enemies of God and literally ask God to come down, spit them out, and cast them into hell forever. Look at Psalm 139, for example. These are called imprecatory prayers, where the wrath of God is called down, and we'll do some work with that category of prayer. But David is explaining to God one of his virtues in Psalm 139. He's talked about the enemies of the Lord, the opponents of God. And notice what he's pleading before God that he's got. Verse 21. He says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" What is this, a confession? It's not a confession. He is, David is saying, hey, this is a good thing. "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies." And that is treated as a virtue, and we don't want to get into that tonight, but some to say in the lament psalms that is pretty heavy. God's righteous, God's just, and we want to call down his wrath on that which is wrong. And it does give a certainly practical lesson that to stand on the side of what is right and what is just is to align with God from the standpoint of the book of Psalms. All right, let's go back then and get started into the sixth psalm. And let's simply make 1 through 3, I think, the dominant idea is David's address to God. And notice the emotion that is involved. David regards God as angry with him. And he's angry, not just in a general sense, he's angry with me personally. Or if it isn't too colloquial, David is sitting down and he's looking over what's happening to him physically, mentally, and emotionally. And he concludes, "Lord, I know something about how you feel about me. You are really hacked off with me, are you not?" And that's the flavor that's going to come down in this particular verse. So, "O Lord, don't rebuke me in thine anger, and don't chasten me in thy hot displeasure." Now, we'll pick up the force of those words in just a moment, but we need to add one other thing here. And that's the fact that God had made an agreement with David called the Davidic covenant. God had made an agreement with David. And we'll see some elements of it in just a moment because it'll have direct application to us. He made an agreement with David as to their relationship. In other words, this was not an ambiguous thing. I'll put parenthetically here, Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. And in that covenant, God said, "Now look, David, I'm going to put you in a certain position, and here are the features of it. This position is going to deal with your eternal relationship to me." And as David writes Psalms, he recognizes two things. That when David sins, God gets angry with him. So when he sins, God is angry. And, on the other hand, when he obeys, God is pleased. That's a simple thesis that the whole psalm is that God has a relationship to me, David says, and right now, God's mad at me, and he's mad at me because I have not lived in terms of this particular covenant. And he will, in the confession psalm, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, in all of those psalms, David will make a close link, is when Yahweh is angry, you better confess. Now, what he often does, however, is he delays the confession until he's just about dead. And then he'll say, "Okay, I give up. I'll get things straightened out." I think we'll identify with David many, many, many times, whereby he knows what the relationship to God is and what it ought to be, but he's not there right now. And just exactly, David is many times. I think of the Doberman we used to have. Hans was very obedient. If you would kill him every day, you know, just put him down, put the choke chain on, put a foot on the side of his head and plop until the eyeballs fall out and he was a fine dog. Next morning, he'd start to nip at your leg. and you get a 2x4 and plaster him, and he'll be a very good dog. And that's like David, and that's like us. Very often that's the procedure that has to be used, and God almost has to say, you know, are your eyeballs popping out now? Are you ready to get lined up? And we do it, and then so there's a lot to identify with here, and I heard Childress laughing, and so apparently he's strongly identifying with David here in terms of the way God often has to get obedience. Okay, now, at the same time, let's put a note here because we don't want to go too extreme. Remember, in the Old Testament, there's something today that we have, or two things basically today that we have that David didn't have. When we talk about the fact that God can be angry, don't forget propitiation. God has been satisfied for sin by the death of Christ. And don't forget that we're in Christ and David wasn't. So don't get into some imbalance and take a guilt trip that, well, God's mad at me now and sin is the issue. That should not be the case. So let this balance out that particular type of thing. But stop and think. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's put that in plain terms. We can take a course of action, and it hurts God. That's the very personal nature I really think when someday we meet the Lord, that one of the surprises we're going to get is how much like us He is, except perfect in every way. All right? Now, let's go back to this agreement a little bit, because David is in a case right now where the agreement's made, and God is angry because David is not walking in obedience. 2 Samuel 7. Now, you may say, well, the Davidic covenant doesn't mean a whole lot to me. Well, hang on for a minute, and I think it will. This covenant basically states the eternal security of David's position before God. The eternal security of David's position before God. And it will also be able to add how applicable this is to us, because I think it's going to be perfectly fair to say that while the Davidic covenant talked about the eternal security of David's position before God, it is analogous to our position before God. And that ought to help us heavily to identify with David. Now, in seeing the terms of that covenant, let's put down six items, and we'll note how these items will come right over, and they're also true of us. We don't have a Davidic covenant, but we have what is analogous to the Davidic covenant. Beginning in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. And this covenant is going to say, David, here's how I relate to you and how you relate back to me. Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, and this is Jehovah speaking to Nathan the prophet, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So notice, in the Davidic covenant, it was initiated by God. God moved toward David, then David could move toward God. That's exactly analogous to our salvation. God moved toward us in the person of Christ so we could be moved back to God. So we've got if David were here tonight, we'd say, David, how is your relationship to God spelled out? Well, David would say, God came to me. God reached out for me. We could say, well, David, shake hands. That's the way God also approached us. Also, that relationship, as you can see from the text in front of us, was placed in writing. Can you still identify with David? Our relationship to God is also involved in writing. That agreement also involved an eternal relationship. For example, look at verse 13. Stresses this over and over. I'm making an eternal covenant with you, David. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Eternal relationship. Verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, emphasizing permanent relationship. Verse 16, thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. So notice, it's a relationship initiated by God. We're going to find it in writing, and it has to do with eternal relationship. It also centers in Christ. Don't turn to it, but Luke 1:30 through 33. At the birth of Jesus, the throne of David is given to him. So that covenant is centered in the Son of David or Christ. Throughout the passage, it also involves authority. David is to be a king. And in verse 14, how is the king, David, to relate to God? It says, I will be his father, he will be my son. So the idea is a father-son relationship involving authority. And notice the covenant relationship to God also allows for discipline. And that is in verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy will not pass from him. Now, do you see anything in that you can identify with? If David would walk in tonight and he would say, God initiated a relationship with me, put it in writing, it involved my eternal relationship to him, and it centers in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David ultimately, and it involves authority and submission to God the Father, and when I don't submit to God the Father, I get disciplined. Now, can you make, by any stretch of a relationship, any area that is similar to our position in Christ? We've got some identical, analogous things. So that the profit that we get from looking at these Psalms then will be, David was under a different covenant relationship to God, but this relationship is directly analogous to our position in Christ. And this makes the material very practical because of that. So let's go back to Psalm 1, 6 rather, verse 1. And see if we can build up some of the intensity. First of all, in these first three verses, notice he's O-Lording it, which is the emotion. And he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. In thine anger comes first and gets stress. The word for anger, anaph, comes from aph, which is for word for nostrils. And it's figurative for the idea of in anger, the nostrils are flared. So, O Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or with flared nostrils, neither chasten, yasar and pael stem would be intense, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. The word hot, yachem, it is from a term, the noun form of it, hema means venom, like from a snake. And then the word itself means to be hot. I notice American Standard omits any idea of heat. This word definitely has heat in it. In fact, it is to be hot. So don't chasten me in your heat. Now, one of the things that David will often do is he will see that there is intense discipline. And that is linked directly to sin. And very often will it be involved the third element, which is confession. Now, the way this works out is there are times when David will look at the option of sinning, and he will do it. And when he does so, he will recognize, I know what's happening to me. I'm getting the heat. And then he will say to the Lord, now, don't let this thing get too bad. And God steps it up, and then David confesses. So very often he knows there's a direct connection between the sin and the discipline, but he's not always willing so quickly to go through the confession to get out of it. Look at a couple of the confession psalms. For example, Psalm 32. Discipline and sin and confession are all tied together. And this is one of the doctrines that David enunciates. 32 verse 5. And again, the thing that makes David so good is we can identify so well with this holding out on the confession, hurting so bad, then coming across. Verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my mourning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He recognizes the link of sin and discipline. My moisture turned to the drought of summer. Then, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and said, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest my sin. And then you go into a praise section of how great God is. The question you would ask is, why did David have to go through verses 3 and 4 before he got to verse 5? Or do we really need to try and get an answer to that? Why do we go through verse 3 and 4 before we ever come around to getting our heads together in verse 5? Psalm 38 is another confession psalm. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. It's like Psalm 6. Neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. So he knows very clearly what's happening to him. And finally you come down to verse 18, and he gets around to it. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. Why do you have to have 17 verses coming down before you get to verse 18? Apparently David gets himself very, very, apparently physically involved. And we're going to deal with Psalm 38, but you can see some of the implications. You come down with verse 7. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. There's no soundness in my flesh. You come down to verse 11. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. And so I think we get an implication of what David's got himself involved in Psalm 38. Why does he have to go through all of this before he comes around to confession? Because he's men just like us. Psalm 51, 3 and 4. Which is another confession psalm. Psalm 51, 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. So David is very, very clear. When you sin, you get discipline, and God will kill you until you come through with confession. And yet David, having the characteristic of many of us, is willing to go through some of the discipline before he finally comes across in terms of confession to the Lord. All right, back to Psalm 6. Now let's just, in closing, take apart some of the opening words. O Lord, do not rebuke me with your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. Now, this needs to be reconciled with something. Is David saying, I'm not asking you to remove discipline, I'm just saying, don't do it in anger. You see that possibility in verse 1? O Lord, in anger, that's emphatic. Lord, in anger, don't rebuke me. In other words, I'm not saying don't rebuke me. I'm saying don't do it in anger. Or in your hot displeasure, don't do it that way. Is that what David is saying? Is he saying that he doesn't want God to discipline him in anger? You could go in that direction. Look over at Proverbs 3:12. Where the same verb for chasten is used over here. And it's used as indication of something different, however. Proverbs 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And yasar is the same verb that we had over in the Psalm Psalm 6:1, and so in Psalm 6, David is saying, well, don't discipline me in your anger. And yet from Proverbs, this discipline of the Lord is an evidence of God's love for us. So that you can see how you could go back to Psalm verse, reconcile the two, but going back to saying, well, discipline is a sign of God's love. And David is saying, I'm not asking that you don't discipline me in love, I'm saying don't discipline me in anger. I think that's possible, but to me the contrast is more between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, don't rebuke me. Instead, do what? Verse 2, have mercy on me. But either one of those two could probably fly. I would say probably the second one is a little probably a little bit better, is that don't discipline me. Have mercy on me instead. Now, again, the first words of verse 2, have mercy on me. You've got it very well put in your New American. Be gracious to me. And I take it it's grace in discipline that he wants, O Lord, for I am weak. And New American has a very interesting translation of the word, emelal, and it is translated pining away. I'm pining away. The term is used for anything that withers, to wither, to lose productivity. Languish, droop. Think losing productivity. David has a strong sense here that be gracious to me, Lord, for I am not productive. I'm not accomplishing what I ought to accomplish. It's not getting done. You identify with that? Feeling on the part of David is that the productivity that ought to be there is just simply missing. Then the next word is very strong. It says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And vexed is what we have in King James. I think it's dismayed in New American Standard Version. Translates the Hebrew verb bahel. And bahel means to be terrified. It is strong, used in strong context. Terrified. Go to Genesis, rather, chapter 45. Genesis 45. And here's where the word is used. Let's suppose you had been one of Joseph's brothers, and you had sold your brother, and your brother is now prime minister in Egypt, and he can snap his fingers, and with the snap of his fingers, off goes your head. And you walk into his presence, and he identifies himself as the brother that you sold. Get any emotion out of that? 45 and verse 3. And Joseph said to his brethren, they didn't know this, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? And his brethren could not answer him. They could not speak, for they were troubled. And that's David's word. They were terrified. And would terrified be a fair translation there? Sure would, wouldn't it? And this is what David is saying. He is terrified. It's used one other time in an interesting context in Judges, where the Benjamites, I believe, got ambushed. And when they turn around, they see the city that they just left, which was their refuge, going up in smoke. And what is their wives and family being plundered leaves them with this word, terrified. So back to Psalm 6. Now remember, in poetry we get parallelism, where one line says it one way, the other says it the other. We got two lines of synonymous parallelism here. And the word vexed is parallel with the word weak. Weak looks at the non-productive life. Vexed looks at where he's going. And it says it's all downhill. And notice, his bones, that refer to his physical condition, is terrified. So he's simply saying, with the lack of confession, with the terrified idea, it's affecting me physically. I'm bearing physical repercussions. His seventh verse, my eye is consumed because of grief. You couldn't get anything but a stony, glassy, detached. It's affecting everything about David physically. Then notice in verse 7, he uses that same word for the word terrified, only he adds me'oth, an adverb, on the front of the word, and said, my soul, this is inner life, is extremely terrified. So David is saying, I am physically collapsing. I am mentally, I think, David, and I think it would be perfectly fair to say, Lord, I am going out of my mind from the physical standpoint and every other aspect. And you do have, however, remember how the trust section gets introduced in chapter 3? My soul is sore vexed, extremely terrified, but thou. And there's trust in it, but not a lot of optimism. Oh, Lord, how long? Now, that will be one of the things that will bother David. He will request something of the Lord, or he'll have a pressure. And the big problem with the pressure is, I see the pressure, but, I mean, isn't it possible, Lord, that maybe you could show me the end of this tunnel? I mean, isn't there some kind of end to this thing? And David will do this over and over again. He will say, yes, I see the discipline. Yes, I'm willing to go through it. But for heaven's sakes, how long does this have to last? And again, I think, again, can we identify with David? Very obviously so. So you got a little glimmer of trust there, but David is really in a collapsing sense and apparently feels that he's about to die, verse 5, and the death, there's no remembrance of thee. Your pressure's so much, you're killing me, physically, mentally, emotionally, I'm literally dying. And notice, in verse 5, you do have death viewed as an enemy. Now, Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians 15:26. When death is the last enemy that is to be destroyed, and while it is true that death can only call us as believers into the presence of the Lord, in what sense is death an enemy? Well, death is an enemy in the sense that in certain respects, it's the end of everything. Where in eternity are we going to have the privilege of responding to pressure by relating to God's Word and demonstrating to people that His Word is stronger than the pressure? When does that end? Well, that ends when we die. You know, this is the scene on which we are able to do that. The opportunity for reflecting God's grace under pressure and manifesting His power under very difficult circumstances is confined to this life. And so I take it in a very definite sense for productivity on this earthly history scene. In other words, He will bring human history to a close. And the only opportunity we have within the framework of God's plan for history to reflect His glory to the world is in this life. And while we will honor Him in eternity, we have a unique opportunity now. And David is saying in verse 5, I want where the action is. I don't want to be dead. I want to be where I can praise Your name in verse 5 and continually bring honor to Thee. And if I go to the grave, it's all over. And that comes into part of his bargaining, is that leave me on the earthly scene for a while so I can honor you on the earthly scene. And we'll pick up with that point and finish out the psalm next Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful for the openness of Your Word, the reality of Your Word, the truthfulness of it. We're thankful that it is not a matter of unrealistic religious platitudes about deity, but it is a God who looks at men who rebel against Him and laughs. It's about a God who can be angry with David or angry with the whole nation. It's about a God that is very personal, and we pray that we'll come to understand You in this way and cease attempting a performance, but simply relate to the God who is very real, who is omnipotent and omnipresent, but who also can get angry. And we thank You for this psalm and the reality of David's problems, that through them we can learn how to trust and